Thank you. All right. Take your Bible, open to 1 Kings. Stand up. 1 Kings. I want you to remain standing if you would. Turn to 1 Kings. All right. How many freshmen wish that you could have taken Carlos's place, swallowed a goldfish, and got a gift card? How many of you would have done it without the gift card? Yeah. How many girls are thinking he'll never get a date? Yeah, I thought so. It's fun now. Joey, I'm glad you're married. We all promise not to tell V. Oh, all right. I promise not to use any names right now. Hi, Ruth. Oh, amen. Oh, glad that she's here today. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, I want to start reading in verse 30 down through verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 30 through 39. I'll ask you to follow along silently as I read aloud, and a portion of a familiar story to you. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Father, I pray that you'd use these next few minutes to remind us how much we need you and how little you need us. And I pray that you'd please speak to our hearts. Help us to be ready, attentive, prepared to use what we hear and apply it to our own lives. And God, I beg you to use me today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. At this time in Israel, Elijah is the prophet of Israel. He is the man of God. The king is Ahab, an ungodly, wicked man. His wife is Jezebel, known still to this day, even by unbelievers, as an ungodly and a very wicked woman. And the people were confused. They were torn between worshiping an idol named Baal and praying to a god that they could not see. It had been a long time since they'd seen something miraculous happen, and they were wavering spiritually and wondering which was the true God. If you were to read the whole story in 1 Kings chapter 18, you would find that Elijah went to the people and he asked them on 2 occasions, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Baal, that piece of stone carved into a face, an image, or are you going to follow the true and living God? And both times the response was the same. People didn't answer. They were confused. They did not know what to say. And so Elijah went to Ahab, and Ahab accused him. He said, art thou, he that troubleth Israel. And Ahab said, no, it's not me that's the trouble. It's you and your family. You've confused the people. You've given them a different God to worship, and they don't know which is right. And so Elijah decided to call a meeting and bring this whole issue to a head. He said, I'm going to meet on Mount Carmel. And he invited Ahab, this wicked, ungodly king, to bring all of his false prophets. We read that there were a total of 850 false prophets, roughly twice the size of the crowd that's in this room this morning. About 850 false prophets met on the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah came alone representing Jehovah God. He asked the people, who are you going to follow? They did not answer, and so he said, here's the challenge. We're going to have two altars that we're going to build here on Mount Carmel. You're going to build one. I'm going to build one. We're going to put wood on both of the altars. We're going to take two bullocks. You're going to kill one, cut it in pieces, and put it on your altar. I'm going to kill one, cut it in pieces, and put it on this altar over here. And then we're going to pray. You're going to pray to your God, and I'm going to pray to my God, and we're going to see which God starts a fire on that altar, showing us that he is accepting that sacrifice. And so the challenge began, and he graciously allowed the false prophets of Baal to go first. And so they built their altar, and they put the wood on the altar, and they killed the bullock and cut it in pieces and put the pieces on the altar. And then they began to dance around that altar, and they began to scream and to pray and to yell and trying to get the attention of a God that you and I know did not even exist. They did that all morning. And about noon, Elijah began to taunt them a little bit. He said, it's been hours now, you've been praying and nothing has happened. Maybe your God went for a walk. Maybe he's gone into the back room and closed the door. Maybe your God can't hear you because he's busy right now. He's talking to somebody else and your God can only listen to one person at a time. Maybe your God went for a trip, and he began to taunt them and tease them, and they got more excited about their praying to their false gods, and they began to dance harder, and some of them began to take out knives and cut themselves, trying to get the attention of their false god by using their own blood. And they did that for most of the afternoon. Finally, after they had prayed to their false god for the whole day, and obviously nothing had happened, Elijah finally, about the time of the evening sacrifice, he said, okay, guys, now it's my turn. And the first thing he did is he built an altar. And the Old Testament gives some very specific guidelines to building an altar. They cannot be made with hewn stones. They have to be rough cut stones. The altar that he built was specifically of 12 stones, representing the 12 sons of Jacob, representing the tribes of Israel. He built the altar, and he built it in the correct manner for a Jew. Then he took the wood, he cut the wood, and he put it on the altar. He killed the bullock, cut it in pieces, and put it on the altar. And now he has a sacrifice ready, just like the sacrifice that the false prophets of Baal have been praying over all day long. But then Elijah does something here that's very unusual. He raises the stakes. He makes the challenge even greater. He says, it's not enough that I have an offering on an altar just like the offering on your altar. I want to raise the issue and make it even more difficult for this altar to be lit by fire. I want to take myself out of the picture here. I'm going to do something here that is humanly impossible. I'm going to do something here that is beyond human imagination, beyond human comprehension, beyond human ability. I want you to get four barrels and fill them with water and douse this altar with water so that everything on it is soaking wet. No fire is going to start here by accident. No fire is going to start here because someone surreptitiously flicks a match into the wood when nobody's looking. This is not going to be an accident. Dump four barrels of water on the altar. When they got finished, he said, you know what? Go do it again. Get four more barrels of water and pour that on as well. And then go get four more after that until 12 barrels of water have been poured all over this altar. And it is now impossible for anybody, even with a blowtorch, to light this sacrifice. And then Elijah steps back And Elijah says, God, here's why I'm here. I'm here because all these thousands and thousands and thousands of people, they don't know which God is real. They don't know if this God made illustrated by a stone statue, this false god Baal, is real, or if you're real. And the only reason I'm here today is to show them that you're really God. And he prays to be honest, a very brief prayer, 62 words in our English Bible. He prays this prayer, and then a miracle happens, and fire falls out of heaven. And I don't know if it was a ball of fire, or if God sent lightning, or if the thing just exploded. But what I do know is it was way more than any human being ever could have done. And the whole thing burst into flames. And the Bible says it was so hot that it didn't just burn up the bullock that was cut in pieces. It didn't just burn up the wood. It didn't just burn up the stones. It burned up everything instantly and evaporated all the water that was all over the ground. And the result was that the people fell on the ground and they did not say, wow, isn't Elijah a great man of God? Because that's not why Elijah was there. They did not fall on the ground and say, wow, what an amazing miracle that we saw today, because that's not what it was all about. What happened is they fell on the ground and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. We have one of the greatest classes that I've ever been a part of here at Hiles Anderson College. There's no doubt about that in my mind. Your spirit this year is amazing. Your desire to do something for God is very real. But I'm a little concerned about some of you. And I want to tell you why. And I want to say this kindly and honestly. But I'm afraid some of you have got it a little bit too much together. You're a little too smart. You got all the answers. You know how to dress. You've got some money. Girls, you know how to turn a guy's head. Guys, you know how to make a girl smile. You can fill a bus. You can teach a Sunday school class. You know how to give the gospel clearly. You've got all these things all figured out. And some of you, in sincerity, are going to Almighty God and you're saying, God, here's what I have to offer you. Can I just remind you that God doesn't need you? Can I just remind you that the greatest ability that anybody has to offer God is to get out of the way? Now, please understand, I'm not saying you shouldn't get an education. I'd love it if you all got straight A's in every class. I'd love it if you were all fluent in presenting the gospel. I love it if you could fill your bus every Sunday. I want you to dress sharp, and I want you to find a good spouse for the rest of your life. I'm not downing any of that, but that's not what God needs most of all. What God is really looking for is somebody that's doing all that they can do, and when they're all done, they say, God, I understand that you don't need me. And the truth is, that world out there, they don't need to see an amazing me. And it's not about the miracles that happen. It's just about you. We have a world out there that's confused. They don't really know if God is real anymore. And the world out there needs to see not what we can do for God, but what God can do through us, so that they can say, hey, you have a God that is real. That's what they're looking for. One of the reasons I love Elijah is because it wasn't about Elijah. Because he said, I'm going to make it all about God. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we find a man named Moses. And God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to be the one that delivers my people from the land of Egypt. And Moses said, got this, God. No problem. I know exactly how I'm going to run this. I've got my plan all written out, and I've got all the contacts in my cell phone, and I know exactly how to go about this. I've got the education, the best that Egypt has to offer. I've got the financial backing of Pharaoh's family, and I'm going to make this happen. And he ran out the first day, and he said, okay, God, just give me an opportunity. I'll show you what I can do. And there's an Egyptian slave, a slaver, whipping a Jewish man, and Moses says, here's my call. Go for it. Bam, killed him. Game over. I did it. That's what Moses had to offer God. And the next day, Moses found out that he had been seen, that the secret was out, that Pharaoh was hunting for his life, and he fled and spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, which was not a waste, by the way, because he would soon be responsible for bringing 1.5 or 2 million people through that wilderness. And he learned how to lead great big flocks of sheep so he could lead great big crowds of people through the same wilderness. What a very different Moses we find 40 years later, don't we? When he finds a burning bush out there in the wilderness and he walks up and God says, Moses, I want you to bring my people out of Israel. And Moses' answer is, who am I, God? Who am I? I can't get people to follow me. I can't get people to believe in me. I can't even talk right. And God said, you know what, Moses? I think you're ready now. I think you're ready now because you figured out it's not about you. It's not about what you're offering God. It's about what God can do with you for his own glory. And so I'm going to send you in there and you're going to do some humiliating, embarrassing things. But I'm going to send 10 plagues so that everybody knows that it's not about Moses. It's about God. And then when God let Moses bring the people out of Israel, God said, now that you got them coming out of Egypt, when I've got them coming out of that country, I'm going to up the ante a little bit, raise it up a notch, and put you right smack in front of the Red Sea with nothing but a stick in your hand because I want to show everybody what a great God that I am. And we have the most mentioned miracle in the entire Bible, the parting of the Red Sea, and nobody said, wow, isn't Moses a great leader? No, they continued to complain and murmur about him the entire time, but everybody knew who opened the Red Sea. God did that. And nobody said, look at these leadership skills of this amazing man. No, they said, what a great God we have. I love the story of Gideon in the Old Testament. Don't you love Gideon? God came to Gideon, and you remember what Gideon said? He said, God, basically, this is what he said. He said, I am the least important person in the least important family in the least important tribe in Israel. And God said, that's probably why I picked you. I picked you because I'm looking for people that don't think they have a lot to offer. And God began to prepare Gideon. Of course, Gideon had to put the fleece out to get confirmation. And Gideon had to go down and sneak up to a tent, listen to a man's dream to get a little bit of confidence. But God was preparing him. And finally, Gideon's ready. Gideon says, okay, God, I'm going to blow the trumpet. And 32,000 soldiers came to follow Gideon to go defeat the Midianites. And God said, okay, now it's time to raise the stakes a little bit so everybody knows it wasn't Gideon. We're going to send them all home except for 3,000 soldiers. And God did a miracle that day. And they didn't stand on the mountaintop and say, for the sword of Gideon, did they? They said, for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Do you know what God wants you to do in your life? He wants you to prepare. He wants you to gain skills. He wants you to get polished. And then he wants you to depend 100% on him. He wants you to stand in front of the mirror and say, God, this is what I am, and it's not much, but you're a great God, and you can do it through me. I was with Pastor Wilkerson yesterday, and he handed me a card, and just a little thank you card for something that had happened last week. And I noticed when he signed it, he signed underneath it John 3, verse 30. Anybody know what John 3, verse 30 says? Yes, he must increase, but I must decrease. I love working for Pastor Wilkerson. You know why? Because it's never about Pastor Wilkerson. It's always about what God's doing. That's the kind of ministry that we need to have. We need to have a kind of ministry that says, not about me, not about my reputation, not about making myself look good, not about what people think about me, but at the end of the day, what do they think about my God? I'm afraid we're in the middle of fall program time, and I'm afraid that some of you are going to go through the whole fall program and fill your bus every Sunday and get to the end of the program and say, man, aren't I a great bus captain? Wow, aren't I an amazing division leader? Wow, I tell you what, I'm the best bus worker I know. I can't believe my captain made it without me. And as long as you have that attitude, you're hindering Almighty God. Do we need good lady bus workers? Yes, we do. Do we need some great spirit leaders? Yes, we do. Do we need people that can get out of God's way so that God's power and glory can shine through? Yes, we do. We've got to have people that are willing to step out of the way so that God can do something great. The Apostle Paul was an aggressive man. He was an educated man. He was an intelligent man. and he was on fire for God. He was just going 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And he was on the road from Jerusalem down to Damascus in order to arrest some Christians when he got there. And Jesus Christ appeared to him and humbled him absolutely completely until he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And God said, "Well, Paul, we're getting there, but that's not quite enough. I'm going to blind you for 3 days. And the whole 3 days, I'm going to show you all the tortures and pain and suffering that you're going to go through serving me. Because I want you to know, if you're going to be the Apostle Paul, you've got to understand that it's not about you. It's all about making God look good. Elijah, do you want the people to know that I'm real? Then you have to get out of my way. Go ahead and build the altar. Go ahead and put the wood on the top. Go ahead and put the bullock on the wood. And then put 12 barrels of water on top so that everybody knows that you can't do it." When we were living in New Zealand a number of years ago, I had pastored a small church there for about 5 years. And we desperately were looking for our own building. Every Saturday night, I would go late at night to the school hall that we rented, and we would spend an hour or so setting up the room in order to prepare for Sunday morning services. Sunday morning, the buses would pull up in front of the school. We'd have a sign that we hung on the front fence. People would come inside. They'd have Sunday morning service. We'd go home in the afternoon, come back at Sunday night. We'd have service again after Sunday night. We'd take everything back down, turn it back into the school hall, and we'd go back home. And on Wednesday night, we had a Bible study in our home. And that's the way that we made things work for about 5 years. And the whole time I was praying, Lord, we need a building. God, Grace Baptist Church of Whanganui, New Zealand, we need our own home. We need a place where we can have Wednesday night in the same building that we have Sundays. We need a place where we can meet for Saturday soul winning. We need to have a place where we can have conferences, invite other churches, and have good preachers come. God, our church family, we need a home, but we can't do it. We don't have the money. And we began as a church family to save, but it always seemed like that what we had was so small compared to what we needed for a down payment for a building. I remember one day finding a newspaper ad with a building for sale in downtown Whanganui. And I went to look at the building, and just kind of on a fluke, I called the real estate agent. His name was Murray. And I said, "Murray, I'm a pastor of a church over here in Whanganui, and I'd like to go look at this building," knowing that I didn't have the money, knowing I didn't even have the money for the down payment. We went there and we looked at the building, and I was excited about it. Didn't know how in the world we'd ever buy it, but it seemed like it would suit our needs. It was a little bit small, but workable. And so the next Wednesday night, I announced to our church family, "We're going to go and we're going to look at this building together and just see what God might do." And so Wednesday night, it was later in the week, but we all went down to the building. We met together there. We walked through the building, and the church folks got excited. They said, "Pastor, this would be wonderful if we could have this building for our church, although it is a little bit small." While we were going through the building, the real estate agent said to me, he said, he didn't call me Brother Bushy, he called me Mark. He said, "Mark, the building next door is for sale also. There's no sign on it, but," he said, "I know the owner's been trying to sell that building for a while. Would you like to go look at this one? I just happen to have the keys." And I said, "Well, how much is this one?" And he gave me the price, and it was about $25,000 more than the one we were in. And I thought, well, might as well go look. I can't afford either one. It can't hurt to look, right? And so we went next door, and we went through the building, and to be honest, the building next door was much more suited to what we needed. It was a larger building. It had some space on the second floor. It had 16 parking spots in the back, which the other building didn't have. And I said, "Man, this is way better. This is really what I'd love to get." But truth is, Murray, I can't afford either one. He said, "You know what? Let me go make some phone calls." I said, "Go make phone calls all you want, man. I don't have any money, but thank you for letting us see the building." So I went home, and we kind of left it there. Murray called me the next week, and he said, "Mark," he said, I don't even know how to tell you this." He said, I'm going to tell you something, and I can't even believe this is happening. But he said, "I talked to the owner of the larger of the two buildings, and he said, the owner wants to rent that building to you for the same amount that you're renting the school hall for now, for 2 years. He said, during that 2 years, he's giving you permission to make any changes that you want to the building. You can move walls around, you can paint, you can carpet, you can put light fixtures in, put a PA system in, whatever you want during that 2 years. And then, at the end of the 2 years, he's going to give you back all of the rent money that you paid for the whole 2 years so that you'll have a down payment so you can go to the bank and buy the building. I said, Murray, can you say that all again? Because now I can't believe my ears. And we went through the details of the whole transaction, found out that the man that owned the larger building was a Christian, that he was trying to get rid of the building and nobody could afford it, and so he was trying to help us to buy the building. And we got done with the conversation, Murray said, and Murray was an outspoken atheist. Here's what he said. He said, Mark, he said, you know I'm an atheist, but somebody up there really likes you. And I said, yes, Murray, his name is God, and he loves me very much. And we were able to purchase that building, rent it for 2 years, take the rent money, use it for a down payment, and buy the building. Isn't that amazing? Is that because of my astute business wisdom? My amazing acumen with finances? No, it's because I have a big God. Amen. And here's what's amazing. What's amazing is that an atheist didn't say, wow, you're a smart guy and you know how to do real estate. An atheist said, man, I don't even believe in God, but he sure does love you. Don't you want something like that in your life? Don't you hunger for something to happen in your life that even an unsaved person will look at you and say, you know what, I'm not sure I even believe in God, but if he's real, he sure is blessing you. Don't you hunger for an unsaved person to look at you and say, you know what, I didn't even know if there was a God until I saw what he did in your life, and now I know there is one. Recently, I was up knocking on doors in Whiting, just north of the church building there in the northern part of Hammond. It was one of those days where we were out handing out we were hanging up the door flyer, maybe for Friends Sunday or something like that. But we had handfuls of those door hangers, and we were going around Whiting there, and I had gone up with a group, and we'd separated, and I was going down a side street, and I was by myself putting flyers on all the doors. And I came up to the front door of a duplex there in Whiting. And there was a young couple sitting on the front porch, a young black man and a young black woman. And I assumed at first they were a couple, found out later they were brother and sister. And I walked up to him and I gave him both one of the door hangers. And when I gave the door hanger to the young man, his name was Will, he looked at it and he said, no way. No way. I said, what's the matter? He said, you're not going to believe this. He said, I woke up this morning thinking about church. And I was wondering, I don't know any churches in the area. And so I just, out of the blue, I just prayed and I said, God, would you show me a good church in the area? And here you are on my front step handing me a flyer telling me about a good church in the area. Amen. I said, well, Will, I hope you'll come. I said, let me ask you a question, because it's important to go to church, but it's a whole lot more important to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven one day. Will, do you know for sure if you die today that you'd go to heaven? And his sister, Tiffany, said, no way. No way. She said, I woke up this morning wondering what would happen if I died. And I asked God, I said, would you please show me how I can know for sure that I'm going to heaven? And I sat down on the front porch, and both Will and Tiffany got saved that day on the front porch. And nobody said, wow, Brother Bushy, you're an amazing soul winner. Because it wasn't about me. It's all about him. And he's looking for an opportunity to do something amazing in your life. And hey, get your education, but you need to get out of the way so he can do something that's miraculous. Hey, dress sharp, brush your teeth, take a shower, look good, but get out of the way so that he can do something that's miraculous. God said, I want to use you, yes. But I need you to step back so that people know that when I do, that I did it. I pray so often, God, here's a prayer request. Would you please answer this prayer request? And God, when you answer the prayer request, would you please answer it in a way that everybody knows that you did it? Do you know that's how God wants to answer your prayers? I'm afraid sometimes we pray and we want to get our prayers answered so everybody knows we're a prayer warrior. I'm afraid sometimes we go soul winning, we want to get somebody saved so that everybody knows we're a great soul winner. And God's blocked by that. God can't show his power through us by that because we're standing right in God's way. Jonathan Edwards used to preach. He used to preach standing behind a pulpit. He would preach in a monotone No hand gestures, no moving around. He would just talk like this the whole time that he preached. His voice inflection never changed, and he would just read his sermon that he'd written the night before. He preached a sermon called In the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it in New England, preached it over and over and over. And every time he preached that sermon, standing behind the pulpit, reading the sermon in a monotone, people would literally grab the back of the pew in front of them and squeeze until their knuckles turn white and yell out during the sermon, "What must I do to be saved?" And nobody said, "Isn't Jonathan Edwards a great preacher?" But they said, "Don't we have an amazing God?" When Moses stood there and held his rod out and the east wind blew all night in part of the Red Sea, nobody said, "Wow, that's an amazing stick. Look at that guy's stick, will you?" Nobody said, "Wow, look at Moses. Look how he holds that stick with just, well, he must have gone to Bible college to learn how to hold that stick just the right way." Nobody said that, did they? No, they looked at those waters parted and they said, "Wow, the God of Israel, He's the real deal." 40 years later, the people in Jericho were still, their knees were still knocking together because they said, "We heard about how you guys crossed the Red Sea. We know you got the real God." What do people say about your God? When they look at your life, when they watch what you do, do they say, "Wow, your God's real. You've got an amazing God"? Or is it maybe that you're so busy serving Him that you're blocking Him and He can't work through you? God's looking for an opportunity to show Himself strong. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, looking for somebody whose heart is perfect toward Him so that He can show Himself strong. God's looking for somebody in this room right now that would say, "God, it's not about me. I want to serve You. I want You to use my life, but I am quite happy to get out of the way so that You can work through me, so that everybody that observes the situation, everybody sees what happens, knows that it was God that did it and not me." God wants to do great things. He must increase, but we must decrease.